Good morning. There's an old story about an evangelist, an American evangelist from the 1800s by the name of D.L. Moody, a very well-known evangelist. And the story goes like this. There was a group of English pastors who were thinking about inviting Moody across the pond to preach at an evangelistic campaign there in England, at one of the cities in England. And one of the English pastors said to the rest, "Why Moody? Does he have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit?" And a hush came over the room. And then one of the other pastors turned to him and said, "No, Moody does not have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit, but it is clear that the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Moody." Today, Jesus will teach us about the Holy Spirit, about the Spirit's ministry in this age, how the Spirit works in us and through us, in and through church age believers, in ways that He never did in the Old Testament, in ways that Old Testament saints would have salivated at, would never have even dreamed about. Jesus will teach us this morning as to the Spirit's ministry in the current age. In our study of the Gospel of John, Jesus is in the upper room. We're in the upper room discourse, which is one of the great sermons of Jesus. We call it a sermon, even though it's a it's a message to the 11, not the 12. Judas Iscariot has already left the room. And in this message, he is preparing his 11, his disciples, for his imminent departure. For roughly 3.5 years, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, has been ministering to His disciples, but now He's leaving, and so He promises another who will minister in His place. Look at verse 16 of chapter 14 of the Gospel of John. Here Jesus says this. He says to the disciples, and really to us by extension, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you." As we saw last time, here in this passage, Jesus refers to all three members of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Last time we focused on the Trinity as a whole. We saw that each member of the Trinity is fully God. Each member is co-eternal, co-equal with the other members of the Trinity. Three distinct divine persons, capital P. And though they are three distinct persons, they are so united in purpose and will and function and essence and nature that we rightly say that God is one, that the Scripture declares that God is one. One in three, three in one. That is the unique nature of the monotheistic God of Christianity. There are other monotheistic religions, as I mentioned before, and Christianity is a religion. Don't cringe at that word. There was a time when I used to cringe at the word religion. Don't cringe at the word religion. Think of religion as worship. That's the way the Scripture uses the word religion, as worship. There is false, counterfeit worship that has as its object false gods, poser gods. And then there is one true religion, which has as the object of its worship the living God. And so there are more than one monotheistic religion. There is Christianity, there is Judaism, and there is Islam. Christianity is the only monotheistic religion that has the triune God, the Trinity. Last time we focused on the Trinity. Today we will narrow the focus here and we will see God the Holy Spirit, who ultimately is who this passage is about. Let me say up front that it is impossible to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. It is impossible to prevail in the war that we are engaged in without the Holy Spirit. And if you don't know that we are in a war, then you have been living under a rock. We're in the war of the ages, the war that has been waged actually since eternity past. It is a war that involves the devil against God's people, the devil against God. And you know, I almost want to laugh when I hear those words proceed out of my mouth, because no one can topple God. But the devil, because of his pride and arrogance in eternity past, thought that he could. This is what pride does. Pride makes the mind dumb. And I say that very cautiously, because the devil's not dumb in any respect. He's the most wisest, the most beautiful, the most impressive of all of God's creation, of all of his creatures. And you see this incredible description of him in Ezekiel 28, as we saw last time, as the anointed cherub who covers. And so I approach this topic with great caution. But there is a war. There is a spiritual war. This war is a war that has been waged since eternity past by the devil against God and against those who are God's own. In fact, Ezekiel speaks of violence in heaven. Unimaginable. Unthinkable. Violence in the abode of God. That's the word that Ezekiel uses in Ezekiel 28. This is what the devil engaged in eternity past, because he thought that he could claim the right to rule for himself. And God immediately showed who has the right. Because immediately God issued the sentence against the anointed cherub who rejected his design, God's design for him, that he would serve God, and decided to rebel against God and took a third of the angels with him. And so God created the lake of fire. Jesus speaks of the lake of fire as already being in existence. And he refers to it as the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And so God created the eternal fire as judgment against the devil and the third of the angels that he brought with him. But then he delayed the sentence, as we've seen in the past. God is full of surprises. And he delays the sentence. The judgment has been issued. We know how the war ends. We don't have to scratch our heads. We've read the end of the book. And God wins. And he doesn't just barely win. It's not like Jesus is in one corner and the devil's in the other corner. And they go at it. Ooh, round one. That was a close one. Round two. Round three. Round four. Ooh, and Jesus just barely wins. It's a technical KO. It's a technical knockout at the end. That's not how it happens. It's a blowout in this war. And we have the opportunity to participate in God's war as God's foot soldiers. But you're toast. You're done in the war. Finished. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, this is what we will see today. If you do not have the Holy Spirit working in your life, then the devil is going to chew you up and spit you out. And you're not even going to realize that he has slit your throat until it is too late. Jesus says that it is essential to have the Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives our lives purpose and meaning and direction. And without the Spirit of God working in your life, you are wasting God's oxygen. You're wasting your life if you do not have the Spirit of God working in your life. Notice at the beginning of verse 16 that it is the Father who gives the Spirit. You see, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. As we saw last time, there is an order within the Trinity. God is a God of order. The reason our nation is beginning its descent into lawlessness is because we have rejected God. And God is a God of order. Even within the Godhead itself, God the Father is the member of the Godhead who initiates, who originates the work of God. God the Son is the member of the Godhead who executes, who does the work of God. God the Holy Spirit is the member of the Godhead who empowers the work of God. You see, the Son and the Spirit submit to the Father. They submit to their equal. There was a time in the church when the doctrine of the sending of God the Holy Spirit was very, very, very controversial. Almost 1,000 years ago, there was a huge church split over something called the filioque clause. Filioque is the Latin phrase that means "and the Son." The Western Church and the Eastern Church split over the question of whom does the Spirit proceed from? Does He proceed from the Father? Or does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son? Churches split over the darndest things. Sometimes Christians get fired up about things that they shouldn't. And sometimes Christians fail to get fired up about things that they should. In this case, the Western Church added the phrase "and the Son" to the early church creeds. The Eastern Church disagreed. And they said that the Western Church didn't have the authority to do that. And they called this introduction of this concept that the Spirit proceeds not just from the Father, but also from the Son. They called that heresy. The Eastern Church was probably right and wrong. They were probably right in that the Western Church didn't have the authority to change the creeds. And they were wrong in calling this theological point heresy. In our passage, Jesus says that the Father gives the Spirit. But it's Jesus who asked the Father to give the Spirit. Look at how Jesus says it in John 15, verse 26. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you," Jesus says, "from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me." So the text says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And it also says that Jesus sends the Spirit. So which is it? Does Jesus send the Spirit? Does He proceed from Jesus, or does He proceed from the Father? And my response to that question is, yes. Yes. In a sense, the Spirit proceeds from both. There was no reason to scream heresy over something like this. We need to be careful not to major in the minors. And we need to be careful not to throw the word heresy around loosely. In many ways, the word heresy has kind of lost its meaning. That's what happens when you overuse a word. When you take a word that has this definition and then you use it in other contexts that really don't fit that definition. It's kind of like the word racism today, or racist. Everything is racist. Racist, 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 racism. Well, if everything's racist, then nothing is racist. And in fact, there is true racism. What happens is when you use a word over and over outside of its context, then the word begins to lose its meaning. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus calls God the Holy Spirit a parakletos. A parakletos. Now, this is a difficult Greek word to translate. We have the English word paraclete, but that's really just a transliteration. You know, the difference between translation and transliteration is in translation, you take a word from a foreign language and you translate it and you use your, in our case, our English word for that foreign word. Transliteration is you take the foreign word and you just kind of punt. You don't come up with your domestic word to translate it. You just take that foreign word and you use your, in our case, our English letters. You get rid of the Greek letter and you stick in an English letter. And so paraclete is really just a transliteration of parakletos. Parakletos is a difficult word, a difficult Greek word to translate into the English. And that's why different Bibles have different translations. If you're reading from an NESV or an NET or even from the old King James, they all translate it differently. You would have, in our case, the NESV, you have the word helper. If you're reading from an NET, a New English Translation, it has the word advocate. If you're reading from the old King James, it has the word comforter. And what I want to propose to you today is that each of those words are insufficient. Each of those words have problems with them. Take the word helper, for example. That word can be misunderstood to mean inferiority. And this is why many ladies get offended when they read Genesis 2, verse 18, where God says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Or verse 20, "The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. For many ladies, those are fighting words. Because they think of the word helper as being lower in status, lower in rank. But of course, that is not how God uses the term. It's certainly not how he uses it for himself, right? God says, I'm your helper. Is he saying that, I knew it, God, I'm superior to you? I mean, that's just absurd, right? It's ridiculous. I'm the inferior one and he's the superior one. And so when he uses helper for himself to describe himself, of course, he's not speaking of inferiority or superiority. Same thing for a wife. Of course, a wife is not inferior to her husband. In Genesis 2, when God says to Adam, you need a helper, what he's saying is, boy, you need help. You need help. You're not going to make it on your own. So I'm going to make one who's just like you, but different. I'm not going to make another Adam. I'm going to make Eve. And she's going to complete you. And you're going to be a mess, boy, without her. One completes the other. And that's why God uses in Genesis 2, in this beautiful description of how he makes Eve and he brings Eve to Adam. And Adam says, now, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And we lose so much of that in the English because the now is just pregnant with, wow. That's what's kind of packed into the Hebrew now. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And the text ends there in Genesis 2, and they were one flesh, because God is a God of diversity. Not the way the world uses that word. I cringe when I hear the word diversity so often in the world. Diversity, diversity, diversity. And the reason I cringe is because it's counterfeit. Man-made diversity. We need to be careful to distinguish between God-made diversity and man-made diversity. It's true that God is a God of diversity, and he creates unity in diversity. One man, one woman, united. You know, what we never hear, you know, when the culture is talking about diversity, 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 what they never say is, wow, look at that diversity in marriage. Why don't they praise that? No. Marriage is presented as the ball and chain. She's the ball and chain. He's the ball and chain. You know, you got all these things. Everybody should be miserable. Let everybody marry. You have these statements that portray the diversity in marriage that God created as something bad. But the diversity that we create, that humanity creates, with all these alternative sorts of ideas of marriage or ideas of gender, now that's wonderful. Now that we celebrate because we have come to reject God in our thinking. We have come to reject the God of diversity who makes his diversity, not ours. And so we seek to counterfeit his in an evil fashion. Because of the connotation of inferiority that sometimes comes with the word helper, I think the word helper is a translation that has some problems with it, with respect to the word parakletos. And that's just because the connotation that we have with this idea of helper. God is a God of order, and he establishes order even in marriage, such that the husband is the leader in marriage, to lead in sacrificial love, and the wife is to submit to her equal. But this idea of helper has this kind of, the word, the English word helper, has this kind of baggage that comes along with it. And so I think there's some issues. I kind of view it as an incomplete translation if we were to solely use the word helper for the Greek word parakletos. How about the word comforter? The word comforter is another word that is used, but it also has some problems. In Old English, the word comforter meant to strengthen or to support, but today we use it differently, right? I mean, where's the comforter on the bed? There's no comforter on the bed. What's wrong with the bed? You know, we think of comforter as the blanket with the squishy stuff in it. Or something or someone who comforts us when we're in pain, when we're grieving. Our English word comforter, especially the way we use that word now, is also lacking in this, in something that would translate parakletos. The English word advocate is likewise incomplete. Advocate has legal overtones to it, where someone advocates for someone else, as a lawyer would do, for example. This is how it is used of Jesus in 1 John 2, verse 1, where the Apostle John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have a parakletos. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Does that not sound beautiful? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, Satan is so dark and evil that what he does is he tempts us to sin. He does it through the world, and he does it through our own sin nature, which we inherited from Adam. He tempts us to sin, and then when we sin, he accuses us before the Father night and day, we're told in Revelation 12. That's what the devil does, is accuse us before the Father. What the devil does is he says, "Look at Alex. You call him your child. You know what he did yesterday? You know what he said yesterday? He deserves your wrath and your judgment." And the devil's right. He's right. Even after we have trusted in Christ, even after we have exercised faith in Christ, even for the slightest of sins, we deserve the wrath of God. For the itty-bitty sin. Because for God, none are itty-bitty. The smallest of sins that we think are small are open scandal before God. His holiness demands judgment for all sin, even the sins that we commit after we have trusted in Christ. And so what happens is, my lawyer stands up. Jesus stands up and says, "Alex is one of mine. My righteous act on the cross covered that sin of Alex. All of his sins, past, present, and future." And though the devil's argument is correct in that I deserve God's wrath for that little itty-bitty sin I committed yesterday and that I committed this morning and that I will commit tomorrow, even though the devil's right that I deserve God's wrath, something else covers me. And that is the righteous act of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is why John calls Jesus our advocate. It's really a lawyer, one who advocates in a judicial setting, in the courtroom, in the high court, the Supreme Court of heaven, where Satan currently accuses us correctly. But the difference is, the reason Satan's argument fails is not because his argument is false. It's because we have a lawyer, an advocate, who stands up and says, "She's one of mine. He's one of mine. And my work on the cross, as you know, Father, covers that sin. Covers that iniquity." This is how the term parakletos is used in 1 John 2. But that's not how it's used in our passage. That's not how it's used in John 14. And so John 14 doesn't have a legal sense like 1 John 2 does, where Jesus is our advocate, Jesus the righteous. John 14 doesn't have legal overtones to it. And so again, the word advocate, even though it's a beautiful word in the context of 1 John 2, the word advocate really is missing something when it comes to the translation of the Greek word parakletos. Parakletos is a difficult word. Again, it's a difficult word to translate. Sometimes when you translate a word from another language, it's a one-to-one relationship. Leche means milk. Leche in Spanish means milk in English. Carne in Spanish means meat in English. Sopa means soup in English. I got food on the mind. But some words in Spanish, you translate in English, it's not a one-to-one relationship. My parents were missionaries in Costa Rica for almost 20 years. And they have a phrase, it's a two-word phrase in Costa Rica. Pura vida. You translate that literally, it's pure life. But that is not the meaning of the phrase pura vida. Pura vida can mean It's all good. Pura vida can mean good morning, good afternoon, how are you doing? Everything's cool, right? You cross somebody on the sidewalk and one guy says, buenos dias, and the other guy says, pura vida. And the first guy says, pura vida! Just kind of, you're excited. And I struggle in even translating pura vida as I'm standing here, even though I've heard it a million times. Some translations have a one-to-one relationship. This word fits that word. Others have a multiple word translation. And this is what we're seeing with the Greek word parakletos, where Jesus says, I'm going to send another helper. I'm going to ask the Father to send another parakletos. And so these individual words of helper, comforter, advocate, they're not adequate in and of themselves. What you have to do is weave them together. Weave them together. And I would also add the word intercessor, which means one who intervenes for another. Parakletos means all these things. God, the Holy Spirit, helps us because we need help. Not because he's inferior to us. We're inferior to him. God, the Holy Spirit, helps us. God, the Holy Spirit, comforts us in the old sense of that English word. He strengthens us. He supports us. He encourages us. And he advocates for us in the sense that he guides us and instructs us as a good counselor does. He also intercedes for us. He goes to the Father for us. Romans 8:26. Paul says this, In the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. When someone says, Alex, I'm praying for you. I appreciate that. I'm grateful for that. But when God says, Alex, I'm praying for you. Wow. The Spirit prays for us. You're on God's prayer list. Think about that. God prays for you. But because the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist, that doesn't mean that even though he seeks the best for you, that you're actually going to do the best. Because we're sinners by nature. We don't lose that sinful nature after salvation. We continue in it. It's not something that I brag about. It's just the truth. In the upper room, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. So he promises a divine parakletos in his absence. Jesus was the first parakletos. Look at verse 16 again of John chapter 14. He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Jesus was and is the visible paraclete. But Jesus is not here. Now, I understand that Jesus is fully God, fully man, and as deity, he is omnipresent. I get that. But he's also a man. And as a man, he is seated in heaven, in the abode of God, in the third heaven today. He's not on the planet like he was during the first Advent. And so in his absence, he sends the invisible paraclete. And he does this permanently. Look at that word at the very end of verse 16. It's the word forever. It's the Greek word aion, where we get our English word eon. I love that. We have the Spirit for the eons. This is not a temporary deal. If we can lose eternal life, we are calling it the wrong thing. God must have made a boo-boo in the Scripture when he called it eternal life. If we can lose it, of course, that's absurd. God doesn't make boo-boos. Because he is holy and perfect. Eternal life means eternal. That means you have it forever. And as we will see in a moment, the evidence that you have eternal life is not about quantity of life. Everybody's going to live forever. The question is where and with whom? The question is with the author of life or with the author of death? With the author of life in heaven or with the author of death in hell? The phrase eternal life means quality of life, not so much quantity of life. And so this quality of life is guaranteed us, as we will see in a moment, because of the Spirit who we have for the eons. Jesus uses personal, intimate words to describe the Spirit's relationship with us. Look at that at the end of verse 17. He says, the Spirit will be in you. The Spirit is inside of you. Is He in my elbow? Do I feel Him? Is He in my foot? Is He in my jaw? Where is He? He's in you. Now, the Spirit is Spirit. So you don't feel Him. Right? We need to talk. If you feel Him in your pinky finger, you don't feel Him. He is Spirit. You believe this by faith. Jesus uses this personal, intimate language that He is in you. He says that at the end of verse 17. A little earlier in verse 17, He says He lives with you. The people you live with, that's, you know, someone you invite to live in your house, that is a personal relationship. That's an intimate relationship. But here, the Spirit doesn't just live in the structure. He lives in your body. He abides in you. And then at the end of verse 16, He will be with you forever. These are intimate words, personal words. This is the pledge that we cannot lose our salvation. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 1:13. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, he's speaking to the Ephesian believers, having also believed, you were sealed in Him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. The indwelling of the Spirit is the guarantee that you cannot lose your salvation. It is the guarantee that God's argument, that God in the flesh's argument, that your advocate's argument, that your lawyer's argument wins in the Supreme Court of Heaven. That Jesus of the righteous, that His argument wins. When He rebuts the devil's accurate argument against you, that you are a sinner, worthy of God's wrath. The devil's argument fails. And it fails because of the righteous act of Jesus in paying for your sins. And the proof that it fails, the guarantee, the pledge that it fails, is that the Spirit possesses you. The Spirit indwells you. It's maybe the better way to say it. Now some say, hey, no, you can't teach this. You can't preach this. This is a license to sin. Don't you understand? If you tell people that they can't lose their salvation, if you tell people that when they believe in Christ, that they have a lock on heaven, if you tell people that when they trust in Christ, nothing can remove their destiny to go to heaven, then they're going to sin. They're going to feel like that's a license to sin. I can do whatever I want. It's not a license to sin. It's a license to love. It's a license to love your Father, your Heavenly Father, who promises you with a guarantee that cannot be reneged upon. A guarantee that He evidences by giving you His Spirit. A gift of gifts. By giving you His Spirit, not for 5 years or 50 years, or not until you commit the next sin, but for the eons. For eons upon eons upon eons. Forever. Like Jesus, the Spirit is the source of truth. In John 14:17, Jesus calls Him the Spirit of truth. Earlier in chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is not merely that Jesus speaks truth. He does do that. It is that His very essence is truth. This is why people, as we have seen, now use the phrase, my truth, your truth. Tell me your truth. This is my truth. I couldn't care less about your truth. I care about the truth. But the reason why a phrase like that would get legs in our culture, would get some traction in our culture, is because we have rejected the One who is truth by His very nature. We have rejected Christ. And so now truth for us is flexible. Truth for us is no longer absolute. It has become fluid. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, earlier in chapter 14. And now He says, I give you the Spirit of truth. He's leaving. And so in his absence, he asked the Father to give us the Spirit who is truth. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who guides us in divine truth. He illuminates divine truth for us. He guides us in Christ. And Jesus will teach more about this in chapter 16. Let me just give you a sneak peek. John chapter 16, verse 13 reads like this. Then when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, Jesus says he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Stop there for a second. So then again, you see the Spirit. See, this language about he will not speak on his own initiative and whatever he hears, he will speak. That echoes what Jesus has said about himself earlier in the Gospel of John. Jesus, who is co-equal with the Father because he is God the Son incarnate, submits to his equal. Here you see that the Spirit, who is co-equal with the Father, co-eternal with the Father, submits to the Father and does not issue his own words, but issues the words of the Father. He speaks what he hears. Keep reading in verse 13. And he will disclose to you, the Spirit will disclose to you, the Spirit of truth will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, Jesus says, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Each member of the Trinity has a different function. It is the Spirit who discloses the truth of Christ to us. But he only does that if we're interested in the truth of Christ. If we study the truth of Christ, we have the mind of Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:16, and if you are disinterested in the mind of Christ, then the Paraclete will not work in your life. The Spirit will not work in your life, and you will not have the power of God working in and through you if you are disinterested in the mind of Christ. Church age believers are permanently indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. This is very different than the Old Testament. Moses would have salivated at this. David, Isaiah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, all of the Old Testament saints, they would have loved this. And sadly, for many Christians, we find it kind of, let's just say, uninteresting. We shouldn't. In the Old Testament, the Spirit indwelling believers was something that only happened temporarily. It was only for a few believers to empower them for particular tasks, like Bezalel, the craftsman who God indwelt, who God the Holy Spirit indwelt for a particular task of building the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle is this glorious tent of worship. It's what it means is tent. But, you know, we can't bring ourselves to say, you know, a Coleman tent. So we use a different word. We use tabernacle. But that's what it was. It was a tent. But it was a tent because the Israelites were wandering in the desert for many, many years. It was a tent where they worshipped. And so Bezalel, this craftsman, was indwelt by the Spirit so he could build the tabernacle and so that he could build the golden box that was used in worship, the Ark of the Covenant. You can read about Bezalel being indwelt by the Spirit in Exodus 31 and Exodus 35. Joshua in Numbers 27 was indwelt by the Spirit so that he could lead the people into the land of promise. Many of the judges, like Samson, for example, though Samson was a mess, but Samson was indwelt by the Spirit so that he could lead and protect Israel. The first two kings of Israel, Saul and then David, were indwelt by the Spirit to govern Israel. Specific individual believers, very few believers, were indwelt by the Spirit for particular tasks. And then when the task was finished, they weren't indwelt by the Spirit anymore. And in fact, they could lose the Spirit by sinning. This is why David, after his horrible sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, her husband, when he had him murdered, David prays in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Spirit from me, that psalm is shortly after his terrible sin. Unlike the Old Testament, believers in the church age, believers in the New Testament are permanently indwelt by the Spirit. We have the Spirit forever, to use Jesus' word at the end of verse 16. Now, we have to draw a distinction. There's a distinction between the filling of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit. The Spirit indwells you for the eons, forever. That is the pledge that you have, that you are saved and that you cannot lose your salvation. The Spirit indwells you forever, and that is not that is not a situation that can be undone. That is permanent. But then you have the filling of the Spirit. We're to be filled with the Spirit. And when we're filled with the Spirit, now the Spirit is working in your life, working in my life. You're actually controlled by the Spirit. You submit your will to the will of God, and the Spirit works God's will through you, because the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist. You have to submit to the Spirit, and then the Spirit is filling you, and you're doing the work of God through that filling of the Spirit. Really, the Spirit is doing His work through you. That's the filling of the Spirit. But you can lose the filling of the Spirit. You can't lose the indwelling of the Spirit. That's permanent. But the filling of the Spirit, you can lose. And this is why Paul speaks of believers who quench the Spirit, who grieve the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, Ephesians 4. That means you can cut off the Spirit's work in your life. You can cut off His control of your life. Because we do sin and thereby lose the filling of the Spirit, confession and repentance is very important. 1 John 1:9, that you hear of us mentioned frequently. It's very important to confess your sins. Don't just kind of be skipping along, la, 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 through the tules, and you're doing this sin and doing that sin. It's all wonderful. No. You need to confess your sin. And you confess it when it starts right here in your mind as a thought. Because moral failure is not a blow out of the tire. It's a slow leak. Right? You see this situation where this person cheats on their spouse. You say, what happened? Oh, that's a slow leak of that tire. This horrible event, this horrible sin that this person did. You say, what happened? I can't believe that happened. That happened every day. A little sin in the mind. A little sin, a little more sin in the mind, in the thoughts. And then the next day, you know, you're a little more comfortable with that sin. Because the day before, you know, you thought about that sin, you kind of entertained it, and you get a little more comfortable with the sin in your mind. And then a point comes where your body follows your mind, because our actions are just a product of our thoughts. Sin is very serious. And so we should confess our sins right away. Keep a short account with God. Confess our sins. And He's given us this great promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so confession of sin and then repentance. Repentance means turning away from it. That's essential for the Spirit to be working in your life. When you confess your sin, now you're filled again with the Spirit. I committed that sin. I thought that thing when I shouldn't have thought that thing. And now I'm out of fellowship. The Spirit is not working in my life. And then I confess that sin. Now the Spirit is working in my life. But then, because I love that sin, I go back like the pig in the mud, and I want to go wallow in the mud again some more in that sin. Well, what happened? What happened to the filling of the Spirit? Now I'm not filled with the Spirit anymore. Because I'm like the pig in the mud. So not only must you confess your sin, you need to run away from it. You need to turn from it. Confession and repentance. Repentance means a change of mind. A change of mind that produces a change in the person. The power of the Christian life is found in the indwelling Spirit of God. We understand this by faith and not by sight and not by feeling. You don't need me to get up here and do a bunch of cartwheels for you on the stage so that you know that I've got the Spirit. So that you know that I'm filled with the Spirit. And I don't need to do it so that I feel like I'm filled with the Spirit. If I tried it, I'd be on my face, because I don't do cartwheels. You don't need me to try and resurrect some old sign gifts, some old spiritual gifts that were in existence at the beginning of the church age, but faded out. You don't need me to try and resurrect tongues or miracles or healing that were legitimate sign gifts at the beginning of the church age. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 13 about tongues ending. Those were important, critical sign gifts that were given at the beginning of the church age, so that when Paul would show up in some place that had never heard of the living God, he'd show up in Corinth or in Rome, and he'd walk up and say, "Let me tell you about Jesus, the man who paid for your sins, a man who was murdered and was raised from the dead, never to die again on the third day." And they look at him like he's got three heads. They look at him like he's from Mars. And then he does this miracle and they say, "Oh, okay. Or they speak in tongues, right? Tongues means languages. So they would speak in Scythian from the group who were the Scythians, who had the Scythian language, or they would speak in Latin, even though they didn't know Latin or Scythian or Egyptian. Well, those gifts faded out as God intended them to fade out. In fact, they weren't recorded for centuries and centuries and centuries until tongues was supposedly first again discovered at the Azusa Street revival there in Los Angeles about a little more than 100 years ago, supposedly. You don't need me to try and revive spiritual gifts that faded out long ago so that you think that I've got the Spirit, or so that I think or feel like I have the Spirit. We believe in the indwelling of the Spirit and in the filling of the Spirit, not by what we feel, but by faith. Now, as soon as I talk about that, about kind of manufacturing a feeling so that we know that we have the Spirit, you know, a lot of people, especially in Bible churches, are like, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." But then we've got the other extreme. Like for many of us in Bible churches, who grew up in Bible churches, and we don't even think of the Spirit. Well, I mean, we know we're not supposed to manufacture emotion so that we feel the Spirit, and so we're just kind of oblivious to the Spirit's work in our life. We don't think, we don't, when was the last time you prayed to God? "God, work through me, through your Spirit today. I'm working today at my job, and use your Spirit through me that I may bring honor to you." When was the last time we prayed something like that? I hope you have, but look, if I'm totally honest, I haven't prayed that in a while. Because you have these two extremes. You have the one extreme that we need to manufacture a feeling, an emotion to feel the Spirit, or to act like we can feel the Spirit. And then you have this other extreme that just basically ignores the incredible power of the Spirit in our lives. Because we can't feel it. Because we're not supposed to feel it. We believe it. We believe it by faith. And so we should avoid both of those extremes. Don't ignore the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit is the source of our strength. Or to use God's words from Zechariah 4:6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." When we are filled with the Spirit controls us to do God's will. We submit our will to His, and He does God's work in us and through us. Look at how Paul says it in Ephesians 5:17. "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Look at the analogy. Look at the parallel that Paul gives here in this analogy. In the same way that wine controls a man under the influence of wine, the Spirit controls a man or a woman under the influence of the Spirit. The drunk man who is filled with wine is controlled by the wine. The Christian who is filled with the Spirit is controlled by the Spirit. It's not that Moody had a monopoly on the Spirit. It's that the Spirit had a monopoly on Moody. The Spirit gives meaning and purpose to our lives. He links our lives to God's eternal truth, thereby guiding us in the will of God, through the Word of God, so that we might do the work of God by walking in God's ways as opposed to walking in the ways of the world. Look how Jesus refers to the world in verse 17. Look at verse 17 one more time of John 14. He says, "The world cannot receive the Spirit because it does not seek Him or know Him." The unbelieving world is blind to the things of God because they live by sight and not by faith. They rely so heavily on their eyeballs that they become blind. The world is dominated by its appetites. 1 John 2:15, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." The unbelieving world says, "If I can't see it, I can't smell it, I can't taste it, I can't touch it, it ain't real." This is how they think. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul puts it this way, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." A natural man in the Greek is a psukikos man. It's the idea of a man who is merely of the natural realm, of the natural world. In other words, an unbeliever. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually apprised. You see, the unbelieving world rejects the things of the Spirit. They perceive them as foolishness. The Greek word here is moria. Think about our English word. What's the English word that comes from moria? Moron. Moron. All right? You ever give the gospel, you're talking to somebody who doesn't know the Lord and you're talking to them and they look like you, they look at you like, they're like, what? You're just... They look at you like you're speaking a foreign language, and you're not. It's because they perceive the things of God as something that is moronic, something that is foolishness. It is the Spirit and the Spirit alone who makes the things of God understandable, understandable to the enemies of God. You understand that's who we are before we come to Christ. The Spirit of God makes the things of God understandable to the enemies of God, understandable to those who are spiritually dead. Death in the Scripture means separation. Before we come to Christ, we are separated by a great gulf, separated from God. No fellowship, no relationship. We can't even understand the things of God. We can't even perceive the things of God. But it is the Spirit and the Spirit alone who makes them understandable, and He does so in response to our faith, because the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist. No faith, no sight. No faith, no spiritual sight. There's a reason why many mock our new Speaker of the House. There's a reason for that. It's because he's open and unapologetic about his faith in the God who is in the Lord. I look forward to his speakership. The unbelieving world is not only blind to the things of God, they are openly hostile. You see this in Jesus' words in John 15, verse 19. "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Paul put it like this in Romans 8. "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." In the flesh is another way of saying unbelievers. Paul says to the Christians in Rome, "You're not unbelievers, so don't act like it. You're not unbelievers, so don't think like it." There was a time in my life where you couldn't distinguish me from an unbeliever. The way I acted, the way I spoke, the way I thought. I'm not proud of that. It's just the facts. That's what happens for a child of God. A child of God who is wandering away from God. You can't tell the difference because they think like an unbeliever. They act like an unbeliever, though they are not. They act like they're the enemy of God, though they are not. They think like the enemy of God, though they are not. This is what Paul teaches here in Romans 8. He says, don't do that. Don't follow the pattern of the unbeliever. He goes on in verse 9 and he says this, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're not an unbeliever. You're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. You see, the indwelling Spirit is the sign of the saved. The sign of the saved is the indwelling Spirit. The invisible sign of your invisible salvation is the invisible Spirit. You say, well, that is not that exciting to me because I can't see it, because it's invisible. You will. You will see your salvation. Either when the Lord returns or when the Lord calls you home, whichever occurs first. And that, my friends, will be a glorious, glorious time. At the moment of faith, every believer is given the Spirit. And so when you read here in verse 9, this word if, think of it as a sense, because the Greek construction here is what's called a first class condition. In Greek, you can structure your if clauses so that it's a if and it is true, or if and it's not true, or if and maybe it's true, maybe it's not. This is an if and it's true. Read it like a sense. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is a clear, dogmatic statement in the Scripture that says, believer has the Spirit indwelling. Period. There's not some future act. There's not some future faith that you need to do in order to get the Spirit. What Paul says here is, since you have the Spirit, if you've trusted in Christ, you have the Spirit. It is a permanent indwelling and it happens immediately. You're either a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have the Spirit, or you are an unbeliever in the Lord Jesus Christ and you do not have the Spirit. Those are the only two options. There's no middle, third, neutral option. We have the Spirit indwelling us. And so we should walk in the Spirit. Walk in His ways. Submit to Him. Confess your sins. Turn from your sins and study His Word. Seek His glory. And you will be amazed at what the Spirit will do through your life. Now, if there's anyone here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God loves you. Or maybe you're watching on the video. We want you to know that God loves you, though you are His enemy. That's who we all are before we come to Christ. I'm not here to whisper sweet nothings into your ear or to suck up to you. I'm here to tell you the cold, hard truth. And often the truth hurts. But this truth doesn't hurt. This truth doesn't hurt. Because this truth is about the good news. The gospel means good news. That's what euangelion in the Greek means. It means good news. That's what's translated as our English word gospel. There's good news. The good news is that God has offered you a way out through His Son, Jesus Christ. The bad news is that you're a sinner and that you are under the wrath of God. The good news is that God loves you and He has offered you a way out. Now, there's only one door. There's only one way out. There's not multiple ways to God, like the culture would lyingly tell you. There's only one way to God, and that is through God. Through God incarnate, through God in the flesh. The visible paraclete. The visible helper. The visible advocate. The visible comforter. The one who gives us access to God. Now, we don't see Him today, because He's in heaven. But He's coming back. He has not abandoned us, which He will teach later in John 14. Actually, next Sunday, we'll see how He has not abandoned us. Now, if you have not trusted in Christ, then you are the enemy of God. If you would like to be the child of God, and I urge you to, all you have to do is trust in Christ, to have faith in Him, to rely upon Him for the forgiveness of your sins and the receiving of eternal life. And in that instant, you become the child of God and you receive all kinds of blessing, not the least of which is the indwelling, permanent, forever, for the eons, dwelling within your body, within your person, of God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. I'm available afterwards if you'd like to visit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are an awesome God, a God who works your work in a fashion that is unstoppable. We thank you that you are not finished with these United States of America, that you have a plan still for us. We ask that you raise up godly leaders, be they men or women, who would stand in the gap and would be in positions of authority. We thank you for the one that you have raised up as the speaker. We ask that you raise them up as judges, as representatives, as senators, as governors, as mayors, as county judges and county commissioners, as council members. Raise them up everywhere, Father, that your will may be done and that you would give us a revival. We know we don't deserve it. We know that we have rebelled against you. We know that we deserve your judgment. But we ask for your mercy, recognizing that we don't deserve it. We ask that you would give us grace as a nation. We confess our many, 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 many sins as a nation to you. We confess our individual sins. We have wandered from you. We have come to reject you and your Christ. And yet we ask for your mercy. We ask that you would raise up men and women who would seek you through Christ, and they would seek to honor your great and awesome, fearful name. We pray these things in the name of His Majesty, the King of all the kings, Jesus Christ Himself, and all of God's people said, Amen.